Father in heaven, we come before you to ask that your word would be precious to us, that we would see it as a guide to us, to pointing us to who you are, who we are, and how we should walk and live in this fallen world. So we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled this sermon, Living as Children of the Light, and I want to start with a question and set our mindset. How do you interact with someone who claims to be a Christian and lives immorally? Now, it's one thing if they're a casual acquaintance at work or someone who's at the supermarket or wherever you might be going around, but what if they're in your church, in our church, and you're interacting and you're around them and they just seem to have a pattern of filthy talk, coarse and crude joking around, and it's obscene and degrading. Sometimes they're trying to be more like a late-night talk show host than one who takes the name of Christ. Or what if you have a friend who's a supposed Christian you hang out with regularly at the coffee shop, and their talk conveys rather obviously that they are in a relationship with their girlfriend, which is not pure. It's a fornicating relationship. They love to talk about church. Maybe they love worship music and talk all the God talk. But they think that living chaste is just not for them. Living in purity, that's something that they don't see as something that's required. Or what if you have a family member who you find out who's been secretly engulfed in online porn and all the associated immoral thoughts and behaviors to go with it? What if you're one of those people yourself who struggles with these things? Paul's been addressing those kinds of issues in Ephesians chapter 5, and we started talking about it last week. And he's writing to a culture, the Roman society, that is very similar to our culture today. There's many aspects of the degradation and the decadence that we have today. The rampant sexual immorality and all the baggage that went with it is the reason why the Jews were so appalled by the behaviors of Gentiles that they classified all of them as unclean. Now, there were other reasons too, but there was just a starkness in the depravity that they saw. And even Paul, writing in Ephesians here, if you go back to chapter 4, he is writing to Gentiles, but in 4:17, he's telling people, don't walk like the Gentiles. And he's writing to non-Jews. And he's saying that it's not just about their ignorance, but as the ESV says, they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And that's the culture that many of the new believers would have been coming out of, this lifestyle. And those former behaviors in that culture posed a huge temptation to overcome. But Paul has been talking about something in Ephesians which is even more powerful than those temptations. The believers that have been, chapter 2, made alive, given this new life. And he's spent 3 chapters just laying out the richness of God's blessings, who ordained that people would be called to himself and granted the Holy Spirit, adopted as children, and granted this life and new affections that they might walk in goodness. It's not just about forgiveness, but this life and this adoption. No longer enemies, but called children. And because of that, Paul's been exhorting, don't live like you lived before. Don't live like your orphan days when you were walking in the immorality of the world, but now you are a child of the King. And there's an expectation that you will understand that and embrace that. And our passage today is continuing some of the same things we talked about, putting off the old man, being renewed in the mind, understanding the riches of God's grace and who we are, and putting on this new man. And there's a continuance here to exhort believers in this new life. And he uses family language. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5 that we covered last week. He's calling believers children. Beloved children, and they're to be imitators of God. This is how you live in this family. You imitate God. And Paul is showing And he showed last week and continuing on that, that it is totally inconsistent for the child of God to walk like the world and there to be entirely consistent with pleasing the Father. So we're going to be looking at four essential principles for living as a Christian, as a child of God in a fallen world. Four essential principles for living as a child of God in a fallen world. And you have them there in your outline. Right identifying, right thinking, right doing, and right correcting. And if we understand these things, this lays out a grid for us, foundational principles, which will help us to live in a discerning way in the situations that we're in our fallen world, in this time, and particularly with what to dissociate ourselves from, to step back from, and what to actively be exposing in the lives of others and one another even. So we're going to start with the first one, which is right identifying. Go to verse 8. How do we identify ourselves? Who am I? And Paul is using the language in verse 8 about a new identity. He says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. You are light. An identity statement. And as we look at this, let's talk about what does it mean to be a child? What does it mean to be children, biblically? Now, it's not about maturity or how old you are. It's about paternity, meaning who's your daddy? Who's your father? Now, you might have heard people talk about and saying, well, we're all children of God. We're all part of the brotherhood of humanity. And these are statements that came out. Liberals start propagating that, and they started to kind of make it a little bit fuzzy, the lines between those who the Bible talks about as being children of God and that we're all just all part of this one big humanity. And there's a sense of that that's true, isn't it? God's the creator, and we're all children in that sense. But this type of language, which is used in passages like this, is saying something much different. There's a different concept here. And you might remember this from some of the teachings of Jesus. You remember when he's interacting with the Pharisees, and they are rejecting him and his teachings. And in John chapter 8, Jesus is basically getting right into the Pharisees' face, these religious leaders. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He's a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And there's a very functional thing going on here. You don't have the will of your father. You don't stand in the truth. You don't have the desires of God the Father. So if that's the case, what are your desires consistent with? Well, they are consistent with the desires, the will of the devil. So he's making a very functional association with this fatherhood. He does that on the other side too, not just of children of the devil, but children of God. In Luke chapter 6, when Jesus is teaching, he's teaching his disciples to love your enemies, do good and lend and don't expect anything in return. And when you do all these things, you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. And then he says, be merciful as your father is merciful. The sonship language is very functional. If he's merciful, you should be merciful. A child was to do what his father did. And we don't understand that as much today, but this is a culture where a huge majority of children, sons particularly, followed in their father's footsteps. A huge percentage. Now, our culture today, most people are basically don't have anything to do with their father's profession at all. But we understand that in the Bible. I mean, what was Jesus' father's occupation? Carpenter? Now, we don't really have that type of language much in Scripture, except that Jesus was called a carpenter. So we assume, well, that he was a carpenter. And we can talk about what the language is in there, but there's just an understanding that usually a son did what his father did. He took on his occupation. And he took on not only genetics, but characteristics, mannerisms. And when we're looking at statements like this about sonship and children, there's not only a genetic connection with fathers, but there's also a functional connection. So, like in Matthew 5:9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God is the supreme peacemaker. And when we make peace, we imitate God, and we ourselves reflect something as sons. And on the other hand, when we do evil, we're partaking of the attributes of the devil. And that's what gives John in 1 John chapter 3 the ability to say statements like this. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor does the one who doesn't love his brother. So according to this verse, being a child of God is equated to doing righteousness, right? There's a very functional relationship there, but of course it's by nature too, because John in his epistles and in his gospel talk about how we are born again. His seed abides in us. Therefore we can't walk in evil because we have his very seed in us. It's something quite significant then when Paul says in Ephesians 5 chapter 1, as beloved children, be imitators of God. You are children, so live like your father. Live like your daddy. Be imitators. Love like he loved, which was demonstrated in Christ who loved and gave himself up for us. We are to be like him in those ways. And then when we get down to verse 8, he's saying, you're children of light. You are light. And he's using a common symbolism, this contrast between light and darkness. And darkness is equated to that which is sinful and evil and ignorance and error. And it came to signify those who are separated from God and live in immorality, and their value and their purpose and their meaning, their identity is defined by that which isn't from God at all, which is contrary to God. And on the flip side, you have light, which represents that which is good and pure and true and holy. And that's all that comes from God. He's the source of all truth and holiness. And statements like God is light is reflecting all that, that God is perfectly holy and the source of truth. So as he is light, we are light. It's an identity statement. Notice back in verse 4:8, it doesn't say that you were in darkness, or that you just walked in darkness. You are darkness. It's not just about your environment and your surroundings. People themselves are darkness or they are light. It's the core of who they are. Their identity is being brought out. It says something about the world we're in. And in all through Scripture, you see the world classified into two people groups, right? Sons of God, sons of the devil, light, darkness. Here we have an understanding that those who don't know Christ, it's not just that they're walking and making mistakes. It's not that we're good people and we just stumble. There's an identity of darkness and light. And those who are in the light, Paul's talked about, they were created in the likeness of God, chapter 4, verse 22 in Ephesians. We've been created as something new. We have a new nature, a new identity, new life. We have this new eternal inheritance. And it's like being part of a family when you're adopted. I mean, at first, when you're adopted, you get all the rights and the privileges. It's a status you get right away. It's not something you earn. It's a status you have. But then more and more you grow into what it means to be part of that family as you have an understanding and appreciation of the love and the grace, the resources and the opportunities that you have in this family. And you also have an understanding of the expectations of what it means to live in that family. So there's implications to this truth of having this mindset. We need to have the right mindset when we interact with the world on who we are, because there are other views, frameworks for understanding the nature of man, which can be very destructive if we don't understand the truth that we are in God. We have a world today that likes to define identity differently. For example, they might take a sin and make it their identity. Whatever sexual or morality or perversion that's out there. You hear labels like addicts or homosexuals or kleptomanias, and these labels start to become an identity of who you are. Once you're an addict, you're always an addict, they say. You let your sexual attraction define who you are, and if that's who you are, then that's who you are. What can you do? But the Bible gives a different framework for identifying who we are, especially if we've come to Christ. See, a biblical framework, it understands, first of all, that everyone apart from Christ has a propensity and a disposition towards sin. Isn't that right? And someone might struggle with something different than you struggle, but we all are going the opposite way in darkness apart from God. We have disordered worship. We live inconsistent with the love of God and God's morality and His truth. And when we understand that, the Bible has those two categories again, light and darkness. Sons of God, sons of the devil. And before Christ, whatever sins we had, various sins, they ensnared us. But when we come to Christ, we get a new identity and we aren't identified by the things of darkness anymore. And Paul brings that out here, and I want to give to a cross-reference. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where he really brings this out. He gives a list of the types of things that often in our culture becomes a label of identity. And if we actually choose to buy into that identity, we are being deceived and it's destructive if we are a follower of Christ. And these messages are out there. And it says, putting in categories of righteousness and unrighteousness. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not just talking about behavior. It's a list of people whose lives are characterized by certain sins. It's not just talking about a stumbling here and there. They're characterized by these things. They are called these things. But verse 11, such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Ephesians 5, there's a difference if you've come to Christ. You were once darkness. You are now light. You were washed, sanctified, declared blameless. You have a new status as children of God, a child of light. And under the cross, it is not our past, nor the fact that we have battles with sin that define us or to determine our identity or our future. You are light. And you are children with a new status, new ability. This is the hope of the gospel, isn't it? We were in sin and we can have forgiveness. We can have transformation. And we're called to battle against darkness if we live as children. The battle last week says, don't even let these types of sins be named among us. And the labels Paul uses in Ephesians 5, the immorality, impurity, the greed, they cover a lot of those categories we just read in 1 Corinthians 6. And why do I struggle? Why do people struggle? Well, it's often, one of the reasons is, I haven't fully understood these categories, this identity. I'm deceived at some level. And if we don't live with clarity on these types of things, we're not going to live the kind of fruitful lives. We're not going to have the proper perspective of living as a child of God. We're not going to understand our rights, our privileges, our responsibilities, and our hopes. And this new identity reaches in the whole of my life and gives me purpose. What's that look like? So when I'm in a tempting situation, being gratified becomes less important to me than being a child of my Father and pleasing to Him. When I'm in an argument, being right is less important than being a child of God who tells me to love the person I'm with. So I don't get characterized by anger and viciousness. When I'm trying to figure out my schedule, Being entertained takes a subservient place to reflecting and knowing my Father and being pleasing to Him. That's what He calls us to, as being in His family. And in all these things, when I have an understanding of who I am and the resources I have, and have a desire to please God, that can rule me more than those other desires. And I don't have that as my identity, my ruling value, which shapes me. And then, verse 8, we can walk as children of light. Dealing with our interactions with the world is grounded in this powerful identity change that's occurred. You are light. So Paul calls us to grow in our understanding and walking in this. And it should change my thinking and it should change my doing. And let's go to your next point, the thinking first, right thinking. And I want to look at this point in three sections. I want to look at knowing and not being deceived and discerning. Go up to verse 5. Paul's talking about something they know. Something they know that they can use to battle against deceptions. They've been taught it some time before. And he says in verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man," or literally a greedy man, "who is an idolater, has an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God." Sounds similar to the type of language in 1 Corinthians 6. And it's actually the same list that was covered last week in verses 3 and 4. In 3 and 4, if you look back up there, it was describing deeds. Now it's actually describing persons who are characterized by those deeds. Look up in verse 3. Immorality, impurity, greed. And down in verse 5, it says immoral person, impure person, or again, a covetous man, or literally a greedy man. Same things are going on there, but now it's talking about those characterized by those deeds. And if those sins characterize someone's lives, here's what you know. Their identity isn't based on Christ. They do not belong to God. So they obviously are in darkness. They don't have Christ now. They're not living with Him as King, and they won't be in the eternal kingdom with God either. And if you look at that list again, maybe some of them are obvious external darkness. They know that an immoral and an impure person's not going to be in the kingdom. But then also more subtly, it looks at heart issues. A greedy person, a covetous man. And it clarifies that that type of person is an idolater. And that probably fuels the other ones as well. But idolatry is just expressing a failure to love and worship God. And we're loving and worshiping something else. In the context, we can think of sexual greed, where you're coveting someone else's body or whatever it is for lust. But it's much broader. It's a driving desire to acquire more and more, whatever the object is. That's what a covetous person is. You have this driving desire to get. Whether it's a love of money or coveting or any kind of greed. And this here isn't talking about believers who are stumbling. This is talking about people who have no inheritance in heaven. They're in darkness. So you need to know that. Then the other part is, don't be deceived with that. You have that truth. In verse 6, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That's how we know that they're also not part of the kingdom. They're identified by this, and they are identified as sons of disobedience. And there were pressing dangers then around the church, as there's pressing dangers now. There are those who try to justify ungodly behavior, isn't there? We're not to be blown around by every teaching and wind of doctrine. The deceptions that say, God will take me and let me stay just where I am. It doesn't matter if my life is saturated with coarse jesting. It doesn't matter if my whole world is consumed with pornography. It doesn't matter if I'm unrepentantly living in fornication with my girlfriend. Those are lies of darkness. And it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon those whose identity is not a child of God. They're sons of disobedience. And anyone who says, Otherwise, here's what it says, empty words. They're words that don't carry any truth. And if you buy into that, if we buy into that, then the result is that what has become acceptable in our culture, it's going to become acceptable in the church. And that's where we see the church in this nation going, isn't it? They're saying these things are fine and endorsing it. I was thinking of Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church in Thyatira, where he commends them, but then he says, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And here's what she does. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. There's teachers who rise up and draw people away, even his disciples. So we're not to be deceived by those types of teaching. In Revelation chapter 2, there's a distinction between those who are going to be judged and those who will endure and persevere. And we just need to be aware of those deceptions. Even in language, too. I was reading an article this week, and sometimes we can reduce the heinousness of a sin by changing the wording a little bit. This was an article talking about the word fornication. Actually, the word here in your text, if you look back where it says an immoral person, some of the older translations actually say a fornicator. And it's broader than fornication. But he was talking in this article how that word has kind of dropped out of use, a fornicator. And instead, we use a term like having premarital sex. And he was making the observation, I thought this was quite interesting, that they basically changed a word which communicates an outright sin, which goes to a word which communicates timing. Premarital sex, it's just, you know, you kind of got out of sequence of things. It's just the order that's wrong. But fornication is different. See, the problem isn't only one of merely timing, and then the problem's resolved once you get married, and then it's in the past. Right? The kind of heart that does that is a heart that's deceived into thinking that his selfishness is more important, and God's ways don't matter. The core of that, of coveting someone else's body more than wanting to follow light, if it's just a matter of timing, well, we can be deceived to think that just getting married solves the problem. But that doesn't change a heart that's at the core selfish. And it doesn't have to go through the deep work of repentance. Just our language can really weaken the sense of these things. And we need to call it where it is, because where there's sin, there can be hope. Because where there's sin, there can be forgiveness and transformation if we come to Christ and become children of light. Well, the opposite of being deceived, or at least one of the contrasts to being deceived, is being discerning. Go down to verse 10 of chapter 5. Now, you see if in the, at least the NASB, it's in parentheses, verse 9. And the grammar there, verse 10, is actually connected to back the end of verse 8 where it says, walk as children of light. Well, how? What's the means that I walk as children of the light? Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Or as the ESV says, trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's the means by which he wants us to walk as children of the light. Always trying to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. So at the core of this appeal is a desire to bring delight to my Father. To live in his family. And remember, we're children. We're not slaves. We came willingly, even though he saved us. I saw some goodness and need when I came to the Father, right? And he's saying, that core, that desire, that delight, you need to walk in that to be pleasing to your Father. And we need diligence. We need to, that word discern, it's kind of test or approve. It has these senses here. I need to test all things, and I need to grow and learn how to discern if I want to please him. Now, the obvious thing if I want to please him is I don't do what he hates. And that's what we covered last week in detail. We went over six things that God is against Verses 3 and 4, immorality, impurity, greed, then filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. None of these things are fitting. And all over in Scripture, it's just loaded with things that he does not want for his children to be involved with. So if he says it's wrong, well, don't do it. Yeah, that's fairly obvious. But he wants us to grow, not just in lists of things and do's and don'ts. He wants us to grow and see the world in right ways. If we have these new values, this new life, these new desires, we look at the world differently so that things like fornication and impurity and greed and filthy talking and all these things here would seem out of the question because they just don't fit who we are. And we would be able to see it for what it is. Because it's not just enough to know what is wrong. I mean, the Pharisees could talk about all sorts of things in terms of what righteousness was and unrighteousness was in terms of acts and deeds, couldn't they? But their hearts were far from God. God cares about the motive, the heart. And as children, we should be asking more than just, is it right and wrong? That helps us. I mean, we can sit here and we can look at a passage like this. I said, well, I don't have any problems with any of these things. I don't have any problems with coarse jesting or impurity or any of these types of things. And we can say that, and we can think, yeah, no, those things are awful, and I think everyone who does those things is awful. And we can exalt ourselves, but are we still walking as children of light? We can say, well, I don't bother anyone, but when we have the motive here to be pleasing to the Lord and trying to discern what's to be pleasing to the Lord, it fundamentally should change our questions from just going around and saying, is this right or is this wrong? It should change the questions to, does it please God? And what should I be doing? What is right? Do you see the difference? We can rationalize all the day. There's nothing wrong with that. And we just go in and we buy into all sorts of things. And we're not giving a lick about whether God smiles upon it. He gives us his word to give us principles to help discern what is good and right and true in the situations of our lives today. Some of them are real basic. We read those in Luke. Be compassionate. And be sons of the Most High. Bless, don't curse. I can ask questions like, will it edify others? Will it build me up in my Christ-likeness? Will it help me to be conformed to Him? We've talked about all these questions that we can be asking ourselves from Scripture about edification and being like Christ. Does it help me run the race? Does it help me follow after Christ? So I don't just say, is it wrong? I say, no, will it help me run the race to be like Christ and to magnify the name of God in my life and in this world and that I would give Him glory? He calls His children to live like Him, to be pleasing to Him. And He's given us 2 Peter chapter 1 says He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of God. And you know what? And also, some of that, what He's given us, is one another. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. And when we discern from His Word what is right, when we have help from others and what is pleasing to Him and our motives and deeds, well, then we can start to test and approve all over. And I need to do that because the Bible doesn't give a catalog of things that are right and wrong. It doesn't cover every situation of do's and don'ts. It doesn't cover things like software piracy. It doesn't talk about internet porn. It doesn't talk about genetic engineering. It doesn't talk about college fraternities or office Christmas parties. The list could go on and on. But we need to make our choices understanding that we are children of light. And we are to be discerning, testing, approving what it means to be pleasing to Daddy. And what flows from that verse 9 is fruit. The fruit of being a child, it comes out in things which are good, which God calls good. Things which are right and are true. It's not just, I sit back and, hey, I don't bother anybody. No, we have fruit which shows that we are children of the light. And when I have that understanding, it moves into doing right. Your next point. Just look at two verses real quickly. Verse 7 and verse 11. Actually, the right doing here, part of it is disassociating from deeds of darkness. Actively not doing, maybe, is a better title. Verse 7. Do not be partakers with them. Verse 11. Do not participate in their unfruitful deeds of darkness. So just knowing that deeds are wrong and knowing that others aren't true light isn't enough. We're not to partake with them. Actually, verse 7, don't partake with them, the sons of disobedience, and then actually the deeds as well. In verse 11, now that you're not darkness but light, it should change not only what you do but your community of influence. See, believers have a new community that we are to partake with. Paul's been talking about that. We're members of one another. We're of the same body. We're fellow partakers, same word root of this promise. We have one another. And we have to have some level of disassociation from that which is darkness. Some stepping back. Now, it doesn't say how much. And when you start to think about it, well, does that mean, wow, I don't do anything with anyone who's not a believer? Well, what about evangelism? What do we do with these types of things? And it seems that we can't leave the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. And Paul says something similar. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 9, he's making a clarification because Paul had written to them at some point saying, don't associate with immoral people. It's kind of what we just read. And then he gives a clarification. Verse 10. I didn't at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. There's people in the church who are deceived. Some think they're believers and they're really identified with darkness. And there's some who are being drawn into those things who might be believers, but Paul's saying, no, you need to discern and stay away from them. So certainly this not partaking, it includes within the church, those deceived in the church. And we might well ask the question, well, what about immoral people in the world too? Are we supposed to dissociate from that? Because Paul can say, well, he's not saying disassociate, but let me ask you a question. Why do you, or why would you associate with sons of disobedience? I mean, maybe work and things like that, or maybe you say it's evangelistic purposes. But if you're just going out to spend time with them, you need to be clear that you're not just hypocritically covering your own sin. We can so easily do that because we're drawn to the deeds as well. He says, oh, I want to be a light among them. And we need to ask, are you pulling them up and pointing them the truth, or are they pulling you down? Don't be deceived, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Bad company corrupts good morals. We need to be discerning. Are you being solidified in the truth and in what is good and what is righteousness, the fruit that we have there? Or is right and wrong becoming a little bit more fuzzy because you're engaging in the world in a certain way? Does truth and purity become what characterizes your speech and your lifestyle more and more because you're associating and participating with those outside? And again, it's not that we remove ourselves with it. The concern is that we're partaking, we're having fellowship in immorality. Okay, we should make that distinction clear. We can't go out of the world, but we don't participate in immoral activities, or let them be those in that life, be your influencing community. And think about that. Think about your friends, and especially if you're teenagers, and teenagers, this is a phase in life when friends are pretty important. How do they line up with these things? Are your friends participating in crude talk and innuendo, participating in sexual immorality? Or how many, maybe if they don't do that, how many can you say, now there's an imitator of God? Where are you? And it's not just for teenagers, it's for all of us, isn't it, if we take the name of Christ? If we have a desire to be pleasing to God, we need to stay away from what he hates for ourselves and not allow the influence and the deceptions of the world to water down our desire to be pleasing to him. Does being with folks run our mind into darkness? Now, when I was doing this passage here, I thought of people. Yeah, don't be with people who are characterized by these things. If I'm around them, that's going to tend to run my mind into darkness, right? If I start to participate in things. But another thing that wasn't talked about in Scripture are other influences that they didn't have back then, but I think they still apply. The images that are in our culture, the movies, the books, all those types of things. Am I allowing those things to run my mind into darkness and to shape me so that I will be drawn into those things and good and evil will become fuzzy? We need to be discerning, don't we? We need to be careful with what we are partaking in all of life. What is the influence? I was singing this song to myself all week about the children's song. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because the Father up above, he's looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And little ears, what you hear. And little feet, where you walk. Little minds, what you think. Little hearts, who you trust. Be careful. We need to recognize the deceitfulness of sin and temptation. If they would have heeded that song in the Old Testament, or the word that God gave him where he said, do not have partnership with those who don't worship God. Because if you don't, you're going to follow them into idolatry and you will be judged. And that's what happened. And he's giving us very similar warnings, isn't he, in this passage. It's so easy for the temptations of the world to pull believers towards darkness and deeds of darkness. So there's another song that came out a few years ago that uses that little children's song, and it's called Slow Fade, and it's a song, and it talks about this gradual pull. That it's never big steps that make us crumble and fall. It's all the little steps. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray. Thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid. When you give yourself away, people never crumble in a day. Daddies never crumble in a day. Families never crumble in a day. So wherever you are, whoever you're with, whether it's outright unbelievers outside the church, false brethren inside the church, sinning brothers who are real believers, or my own thought life, don't give an inch to dark deeds. Don't join together with workers of darkness. It doesn't bear any good fruit. Have no part of it. We are to walk, to live as children of the light. And it's not enough to think right. It's not enough to just stay away from the wrong, particularly within the church. But as children of the light, one more principle, we have to have right correcting. Verse 11. Don't participate in those unfruitful deeds, but expose them. And the rest of the section, 12 to 14, is talking about exposing deeds of darkness. It doesn't say ignore it. It doesn't say wink at it. It doesn't say cover it up. It doesn't say don't test for it, but expose it. Use this discernment and expose it. We're children of the light. What does light do? It illumines. It brings things into illumination. In verse 13, there's various translations, but I think the NIV does it best with some others. It says, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Before, because it's light that makes things visible. Makes everything visible. So when the light comes, if it's good, it's pleasing, then we can do it. If it's evil, if it's something that's done in secret, verse 12, something that shouldn't even be talked about, we need to call it what it is. Exposing it is calling it what it is. And people debate whether this is directed towards non-Christians. Are we supposed to have the same vigilance of going to those outside the church as inside the church? But the context here seems to be unity of the church community. It's warning about being deceived. And there is a definite application for the truth here. And God has given us procedures to deal with this, hasn't He? To expose it, Matthew 18 uses the same word. If your brother sins, go and show or expose him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. We diagnose it, we confront it. It's not just to beat people up, but it's to offer a solution, which is Christ. The hope in all these passages and here in Ephesians is not to punish, but to restore. And we have there in verse 14 a quote, probably from the early church. They had a saying or a hymn, got some pieces from the Old Testament and understood them in terms of Christ. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's a call to repentance and coming into the light. Leave the realm of darkness and death. Repent, and Christ will be with you. He will guide you, bring you to light. This is gospel hope. And these sins here, it's talked about, it doesn't say anywhere that they're the unforgivable sins. But if we come to the Savior, such were some of you. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. And if we do sin, He doesn't write these things that we might sin, it says in 1 John. But if we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteousness, who is the one who brings God's favor on us for being the atoning sacrifice. The propitiation for our sins is the word. And that's hope for all who would come to the Savior. So because of our new identity, this nature of light, we have the responsibility to think right, to discern right, to do right, and to expose right, all for the glory of God. And that's what helps us mature in Christ. We need one another to hold up the mirror of God's word and uncover the things that we might have been deceived by. We have a responsibility. We can't have a hands-off mentality, particularly when it comes to things like speech and impurity and immorality. Is that judging? Well, no. People say, oh, that's so judgmental. Jesus says, no, we're not the ones who judge and actually say heaven or hell. We are to make discernments and say right or wrong. And we are to take the plank out of our eyes. But we are to love sacrificially. And I tell you what, it's not always easy to do it, is it? We're talking about the kind of love that Christ has, going back to the beginning of chapter 5, where it talks about how He gave Himself for us. That is how we are supposed to love and be children of light. And I tell you, if you think of the hard times of confronting someone, and if you've let it go and not done the hard things, we've not loved. It was easier at the moment. But then you think of the hard times and you knew you were supposed to do it. And you had to go out of your comfort zone and sacrificially give to love someone, to hold up the mirror of truth to them, to bring them to the light. Then you can rejoice if you win your brother. And even if you don't, it is pleasing to the Lord. Because you have loved with the love of Christ, and we need diligent effort to pursue this for ourselves, for one another, and live differently as children of the light. Amen? Father, we thank You for Your great grace. We thank You that You are patient with us, and You have dealt with us in patience, great patience. And in Christ, we can find forgiveness. And we pray that we would see our hope, our lives in Christ. And for those who do not know the saving power of Your gospel and the treasure of Christ, we pray that You would bring them out of darkness into light. There would be a conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment and the wonderful grace that is in Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.